Psalm 46. I don't know if you're like me or many others that have favorite psalms or psalms that stand out. And I think this is, to me, one of those psalms that stands out. It's a portion of it, at least one verse of it, is well known. I've quoted more times than I can count. I've preached on it myself. In fact, I think the first service we had at the care home here, this was the text I used for that service. It is very well known and very crucial and critical to us. So not much can be said that will be that will stand out. I have nothing new that could be said about it, but I trust that it'll be a help to us. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength. One of my favorite lines in the Bible, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And then that word, the word Selah, pause, think about what's just been said. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And then that well-known verse, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Verse 11 is repeated from verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. First verse gives us the basis of the psalm, a very present help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of your word, mindful of why we're here. I pray you'll help us to understand some very simple truths about your presence, knowing that you're there. Help us to know what that means a little better tonight, and find some things that we can apply to our lives as trouble comes, because it is sure to come. Help us to be encouraged. I cannot say anything tonight that's new, and nothing intended to say that's new. Just a purpose of encouragement and a desire to just help and uplift those that might be going through some difficulties. Speak to us through your word. Let your Holy Spirit have perfect liberty, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the song, as it is given, of course, not inspired, explained that many times, the chief musician. So we know, again, a song to be sung in temple worship for the sons of Korah. Of course, they were the leaders of the temple worship, the temple music. We call them in our churches like ours today, they were the music directors. In more progressive churches, they would be considered worship leaders. Whatever the term is, that was what they did. And then it says this, a song upon, and here's a word we have not seen yet, Alamoth. There's only one other time in the Bible that term is used, and it's back in the Chronicles. And so it's unknown, really, what is meant. All we know is that it speaks about someone that's young. Specifically, it's a feminine word. It has to do with young women or children. And it seems to be that it's intended to be sung in a higher-pitched voice, perhaps by sopranos or younger voices. We saw there's another psalm. I didn't look it up. I think later on there's another word that is a counter to this word, an opposite word. In fact, Schofield mentions it. It was the title of Psalm 6, and that was dealing with a male choir. And so what a lot of experts that are that have studied this in depth more than I would care to say that this was the female choir that responded to the male choir. And so they had, and you might be able even to picture it in a choir loft, you'd have the sopranos and altos, and you'd have the tenors and bass. And they would sing a song, and many of these psalms were sung that way, were written that way, to be sung in parts or to be sung in contrast. And so what someone said about this, considering the content of the psalm itself, this is unique. In the midst of chaos, the song of God's people rises clear and strong. And that's what the word itself means, clarity of sound, declaring that God is our refuge and strength. So although the title or the superscription is not inspired, the fact that it's attributed to this song or this psalm is unique. The words following that clear register of voice, what rang out first is God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that's really kind of the context of the psalm. When I first studied this to preach was nearly 20 years ago. I look back to see when it was I first jotted some things down. And as I've studied it down through the last couple of decades, not much has changed in my notes. Now, I spent a lot of time this week restudying it and adding things to it just for my own benefit. But the content of the psalm can be summed up in the principle that God is there. Wherever there is for us, for wherever we are, be it physically in a particular place or spiritually in our walk with the Lord or in a battle that we're facing, wherever there is for us, God is there. He's forever watching over his children and he's always willing to help. He's never not there. He's never far. In fact, that's not even accurate. He's never separated from us. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to that extent, who can separate us from the love of Christ? So the presence of God can never be separated from his children. And I like those terms. You've heard me say it before, and I'll probably say it again. I don't use those all-encompassing terms as often as I once did. Because I have thought through, and there may be exceptions to certain broad-based words, so I'm careful not to use them as readily as I might have done in the past. But when we say that God will never leave, when the Bible says he'll never leave us nor forsake us, he's a very present help in trouble, those are absolute terms, without exception. So if he can never leave us, there's no way that we could lose his presence. If we can't lose his presence, then we can't lose our salvation. The idea that is taught by some good people and knowledgeable people, scholarly people, that we can lose what God has given us is counterintuitive and counterproductive and violates many of the very tenets that they hold and that we hold dear in the fact that he'll never leave us. It's not possible. Those are absolute terms. So we find in this psalm not those absolute terms, but those absolute principles. We find in the first three verses that God's power is there. The psalmist doesn't begin with a problem. He begins with the presence and power of God. As many of the psalms are, now we have no idea who wrote this. There's no indication in it. There's no speculation on it for that matter. A lot of people think it was David. There are parts of it that doesn't seem to fit David's writing. It doesn't matter. What matters is it applies today in 2025 as equally as it did 3,000 years ago when it was written. As many of the Psalms do, begin with some challenges, some difficulties, some discouragement or depressing thoughts or just the idea that the world's against us. He doesn't start that way. This one starts out with the presence and power of God. Verse 1 gives us a statement of help. The fact that God's power is there is given to us to help us. He's our refuge. He's our place of safety. We've seen that term often already in the first 45 Psalms. He's our strength. Again, a very common term in the Psalms. He gives us the ability to endure. He is our ability to endure. He's our refuge. He's our strength. And then he's a very present help in trouble. The word here used for present is one that means to find, to be discovered, to appear. The form of the word that's used means not just that he can be found, but that he is found. It's not that it's possible that he can be found. He is present, not just could be present. This is one of those absolutes. He is absolutely always present. Combined with the word very, he is a very present help. He's exceedingly present, always found in times of trouble. It intensifies the presence of God. It's a unique thing to the language that was used in some ways that doesn't, that we maybe not quite comprehend in our language the emphasis of these particular words that were used. It doesn't merely, the very present help doesn't merely mean that God is close by. Emphasizes that he is always there, always found, always accessible. There's a sister term, and I've mentioned this, Philippians chapter 4, yes. very familiar. You could probably quote it if you've memorized much scripture in the past. If maybe not, if you're like me, you might not remember exactly where it is, but it's a very simple text. The whole passage, Philippians 4, I've explained it before, dealing with those who were going through some extreme persecution. Verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Then he says this, let your moderation be known unto all men. Then notice the period. Then another statement, the Lord is at hand, period. Those are almost proverbs. If you were to put this in the Old Testament, it'd be in the book of Proverbs, because these are terms that can stand alone. Yes, there's a context. Yes, the context is important. But as the Proverbs or as the Psalms, like I said, you can take Psalm 46 out of the book of Psalms and apply it to the 2025, and it applies equally now as it did then. Nothing of it really has any different bearing then than it does today or vice versa. Philippians 4:5 uses that phrase, the Lord is at hand. He's reminding the Philippians in this time of extreme persecution, in this time of extreme trouble, that he is right there. He's not distracted. His proximity, his closeness, his nearness is both a comfort and a motivation. As back in our text in Psalm 46, in the next phrase of verse 2, therefore will we not fear. The Philippians didn't need to panic. They didn't need to fear what was happening because the Lord was there. Now that's hard to do. Honestly, it is. It's easy enough for a preacher to preach this. It's really kind of preaches itself. It's not really hard to emphasize this. It's not really hard to explain this or demonstrate this. But when we're facing difficulties that maybe no one else knows about, but our family or just you and God, putting these truths into practice is not as easy as it is to teach them. That's where the trouble is. That's where we need to truly, fully understand and accept that God knows best. And that no matter what we go through, either have gone through and we can look back on things and say God brought us through that, or it may be things that we have no idea that are coming yet. And we have to be equally aware that God is going to be there, just like he is now and just like he has been in the past. That's what it means when it says he's a very present help in trouble. Just the way this is worded in Hebrew and the terms that are used and the functions of those terms puts this in real time all the time. God is always there. His power is there. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have this, a statement of confidence. And it's a series of statements that one builds upon the other. They come in a pattern or a circuit. Therefore will not we fear, it begins with, because he is a very present help in trouble. We don't need to fear, though the earth be removed, even if the very ground beneath us gives way. We don't need to fear. Now, I've never been in an earthquake, at least not that I could remember. I don't ever remember the earth shaking under me. I'm thankful for that, because that'd kind of be disturbing, I think. We've all been through pretty severe storms, severe climate events, whatever we want to call it. But this is kind of an interesting thing. In Florida, there have been and are continuing to be sinkholes. When we lived down there, a sinkhole opened up underneath the house, and it swallowed the whole house with everybody in it. And they never did find all of the occupants of the house. That's what's in view here. Though the earth be removed, though the very ground beneath us gives way, we will not fear. The idea is that even if all that we've counted on in life begins to shift or begins to disappear, God remains the same and unmovable. Even though the ground moves, he doesn't. Even though all of our support, everything we have, everything we know goes away, God never will. That's the point. Then the second, though the mountains be carried into the sea. Mountains in Scripture often symbolize strength, stability, permanence. The sea, especially in Hebrew thought or Hebrew poetry, represents chaos and danger. It's not just the calm seas that's spoken of here. That comes in the river. It's the chaos of seas. Now, Steve probably understands this more than anybody else here, I suppose. I don't know. I've never been on stormy seas. But I can somewhat picture it, somewhat imagine how difficult it would be to not be afraid when there's no land in sight and there's really no other hope in sight but the boat you're in or the ship you're on to keep you out of the chaos of the seas. That's the view. Though the mountains be carried into the sea. So we're talking about events that would cause extreme chaos. Even if the seemingly unshakable parts of life fall apart or swallowed up in the confusion around us, we will not fear. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, this is a cascading event. It's moving from the seas. Now they're becoming tempestuous, would be the word that comes to mind. I'll have a better one. The storm intensifies with the sea, becoming loud, violent, unrelenting. If you've studied the history of those that came over early in the days of America, early days of the Pilgrims and the Pioneers and all of that, if you remember those, there were events that happened where ships were lost because of the storms. The storms seemed to last for forever. You don't even have to go back that far. You can go on to you can find stories, sort of modern-day stories on the Great Lakes, where people get caught, even in the Great Lakes in our country, in those intense storms. One author said, sometimes trouble doesn't come quietly. It comes in waves. Health, finances, relationships, fears. But even then, we don't need to fear. Then the fourth, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, even the strongest, most stable, most permanent things begin to tremble. This kind of points to the fact that there's times when there's no more human help coming. All of our confidence is shaken. Everything we've clung to is changing or going away. Then what? Therefore will not we fear. That's why this psalm is so important. Even if the worst happens, God's power is enough. we will not fear because God is there. Verses 4 through 7, God's presence is there. Not only is God's power there, but his presence is there. Notice it changes. It goes from the violent imagery of the previous two verses to a dramatic contrast. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. It's not the roaring waves or the shaking earth of the mountains being removed. It's a gentle, flowing, life-giving river. If you want to, you can turn to Revelation 22. Probably already might have thought about this. Ezekiel 47, we're not going to turn there, and I'd encourage you to read it later, talks about a river. Revelation speaks of the river. Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and it goes on. There is a river. So the river is seen from the Old Testament through the New Testament. Now the river spoken of here would have been a river they would have been familiar with in that part of the world. But it also pointed forward in prophecy to what we'll see in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. The river symbolizes the blessing and sustaining presence of God. That's what the visual is. That's what the symbol or the type is here of the river. The blessing and sustaining power and presence of God. In a dry land like of ancient Israel, and if you've seen images of it or if you've watched any documentaries of things or maybe watch YouTube videos of people that have traveled to the Holy Lands, and they take you out into the wilderness, it's stark. It's unique. There might not be too many places in the world like it. It's not just desert. It's rolling rock formations, somewhat like the western United States and the Grand Canyon area, but even different than that, drier than that. It's desolate area. In the dry land like that, there is a river. It was a sign of refreshment, a sign of joy, was a sign of life, especially when it flowed into a city under siege. And so if there is prophecy here, if there is something that might be unique to the time frame that this was given, it could be that aspect of the river flowing into a city that needs help. There's a lot of unique applications here that I don't have time to go into. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. The city of God is Jerusalem. We're aware of that. It's a place where God dwells with his people at the time. But this also points, as I've already said, to the future, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We find that in Hebrews 12:22, as well as in Revelation, the text we already read. But the next phrase in verse 5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, connects now this river and this presence of God to the church. Now, I'm not a covenant theologian. I don't believe that the church took the place of Israel. I don't believe that we're Israel. I do, however, think that there is a connection to be seen, a type, if you would, and I hesitate using that because it's not clearly a type. But the truth of the stability in the presence of God, the reason for the stability of the city of God is not the absence of trouble, one said, but the presence of God. And it's not just the Old Testament. This is where it applies to us today. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. According to the Apostle Paul's writing, according to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's direction, God's presence is in the midst of us, in the midst of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Think about that. "Groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together," what? "For an habitation of God through the Spirit." That's kind of by definition what the temple is. The presence of God. Now I know the church is us. That's what Ephesians 2 is saying. The people are the church. This is a building, a church building where the church assembles. The building is not the church. We're probably all aware of that here tonight. The people are the church. But 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Chapter 6 says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians 3 is not talking about our bodies, not talking about us as individuals. It's talking about the assembly of the believers. It's talking about the congregation. The entirety of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with that. So when he says, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you," it's not just us. It's the congregation, it's the assembly of believers that God is there. So back to Psalm 46, there's in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. In the midst of her, who's that referring to? The city of God. God is in the midst of the city of God. What was in the middle of Jerusalem? The temple. In the middle of that was the Holy of Holies. The presence of God was in the middle of the temple. And today, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, wherever we are, he is. We can't lose his presence. And then in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And again, I'm not going to take the time. I've written a lot on this particular text in the past and have preached quite a bit on it. But this isn't, it's not just the Jerusalem that's referred to in Psalm 46. It's us. That's the amazing beauty of the Bible being its best known commentary. Then the last part of verse 5, "God shall help her in that right early." I like that phrase, right early. I use it occasionally because I just think it's a unique term. But one of the unique things about it is literally translated, it's at the break of dawn. The right early part is right before dawn breaks. You know the saying, it's always darkest right before dawn. Just when the night seems darkest, God steps in. Just when we don't think there's any more we can handle, God is the old preachers used to say, God shows up. In verse 6, "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted." It shifts back to the chaos in the world around us, referenced in verses 2 and 3. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. While God is in the midst of his people, verses 4 and 5, giving joy and stability, the nations outside are raging and the kingdoms are crumbling. I've referenced it. Occasionally, I don't know how often I've referenced it here necessarily, but I have many times in the past years that I've been preaching. Church is a refuge from the world. That's why it's important we understand why we're here. There's a myriad of reasons why we come to church, not the least of which is it's a refuge from the world. If you've ever gone to a week-long of meetings that God seemed to put his hand upon and bless, and you leave there and you go home, there it seems like there's something missing. It seems like, wow, I didn't know how bad the world was until I got away from it. I've been in meetings like that. And it changes your thinking. The heathen rage around us. The kingdoms are moved around us. And yet God keeps us stable. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. One word from God silences all opposition, calms the storms. Verse 7 is a refrain. We'll come back to that in just a couple of minutes. Verses 8 through 11, God's peace is there. "Come, behold the works of the Lord." He looks back to see what God has done. It's looking back to all the things that God has done in the past for them. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Talks about God's judgment on wickedness, clearing the way for peace. We're in the age of grace. We won't see the judgment of God while we're here. And I'm thankful for that. That's why it's called grace. They knew it then, and the world will know it again. That's what it's talking about. Behold the works of the Lord. We can only behold it in history or in prophecy. We don't see it now, but we know it's there. He maketh wars to cease. No human plan can do this. Only God can do that. And then be still and know that I am God. This is the heartbeat of the psalm. The words be still, or the word in Hebrew that's translated be still, means to loosen, to let go, to abandon, or to stop holding on. If you were to see a literal translation of it in visual form, it means to let your hands hang down, to turn things loose. That's not easy. We want to hold on. We want to hold the wheel, so to speak. You know, I said before, not that long ago, that's one of the things that it doesn't bother me now like it used to, but when I'd fly, because I don't have any control. We just like control. That's the way we are. To be still means we give all that up to the one that actually can control. Stop our frantic effort of controlling everything. Be still and know that I am God. Not just intellectually, but experientially. We've heard that. I've used that phrase before. This is not simply acknowledging that this fact of God existence, but recognize through experience and submission who he truly is. Only when we stop relying on our own strength, only when we're still, can we truly know who God is. We find that in Exodus 6, in Jeremiah 9, Hosea 6, and I'm not going to turn to those texts, but those are all verses that basically say the same thing about knowing God. I will be exalted among the heathen. He'll reign. I will be exalted in the earth. We find that again. The universal recognition of his glory will happen. This is a prophecy pointing forward to what Philippians chapter 2 references. And then we come to the end in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. It says that twice. Both of them end a section. Both of them concluding remarks. So as the psalm closes, we hear that refrain repeated. Almost as if the psalmist wanted to make sure we didn't miss that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's not just that God is powerful in our storms. It's not just that he is present in our chaos. Not only that he brings peace where there is war and conflict in our lives. I'm talking about national war. I'm talking about the warfare that we fight in the flesh, the warfare that we fight with the devil. He brings peace. It's that he is with us personally. The Lord of hosts is with us. Think about the Lord of hosts, the God of the angelic armies. He's right there, always, right now, in whatever trial, whatever circumstance, whatever uncertainty we face, he's there. And then it says the God of Jacob, not the God of Abraham, not the God of Israel, but the God of Jacob. You remember who Jacob was? He had his problems. He had his challenges. He wrestled with God. He struggled with right. He wandered from God. Kind of a lot like us. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our very present help in trouble. So we can be still and know that he is God. I came across this illustration. This author said, speaking of a little girl, her mother was startled to find 7-year-old Karen going through a new Bible storybook and circling the word God wherever it appeared on the page. Stifling her urge to reprimand the child for defacing the book, the mother quietly asked, "Why are you doing that?" Karen answered matter-of-factly, so that I'll know where to find God when I need him. I thought that worked. This author said, actually, Karen may have the right idea. In times of need, it would be helpful to know where to look in the Bible to find the Lord's help. One of those places is Psalm 46. I suppose if there's one or two psalms that I could recommend, or three, I'd have to narrow it down, but boy, it'd be hard. The 46th psalm would be at the top of the list. Short, simple, truthful, helpful. Wherever there is, God is there, a very present help in trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of your word. What a blessing it's been to study this psalm, to spend some time with you in it. It's been a great encouragement to me, and I trust that in some small part that's been demonstrated tonight. Encourage us always through your word. Help us to know that no matter what we're going through, you're always there. We may not see it. We may not comprehend it. We may go through some time in life where we wonder. But it'll never change the fact that you'll never leave us. You're always there. Very present help in trouble. Help us in our time of prayer. Meet with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.